Before I go to my text, which is up here, Colossians chapter 3, if you want to turn to Colossians 3, at least get it up on your Bibles, all right? At least find your place. So far in this particular series, God's governance, or God's sovereign rule over all that He has made, I've chosen to preach this mini-series because each one of these institutions right now is under assault. Open warfare. There is no longer guerrilla warfare. The guerrillas are in the street. They're armed and they're packing, not necessarily a gun, but they're packing a worldview that is deadly and dangerous, more so than poison. They're packing a philosophy. They're packing a worldview that has no place and no room for God, no place, no room for the supernatural, no room and no place for the scriptures, and no place and no room for the church. Now the family is coming under more assault than ever before. Have you noticed just in the last administration how all the cockroaches and the spiders and the worms and the bugs just came out of the closet and out of the cracks, and now they're parading themselves in the streets? What all the fanfare and the Democratic Party behind them to feed them, shelter them, and sustain them. Well, look at the board. God's governance. We have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is the one who devises the plan of redemption, or the plan of the ages, whatever term you want to use. This grand scheme of God the Father to call out of all of lost humanity a number of people, an innumerable number of people who cannot be numbered, Revelation chapter 7. And these individuals God the Father gives to God the Son. And He vouchsafes them. He becomes their surety. He becomes their advocate. He becomes their mediator. And He comes to earth as the God-man in order to be a representative of all of us. It was man that fell in the garden by eating the forbidden fruit of a tree. It would now take the God-man to be attached to a tree of life, to restore and to undo what our first father had blown away. So even within the Godhead, there's an economy, there's a function, there is a subordination. Jesus Christ is in subjection to His Father. But in that subjection, which He does freely and willingly and most obediently, He does not detract, nor does that subordination rob Him of any of His deity. When He comes to earth as the God-man, now you've asked me to preach on Christ, so here's how past is going to slip it in a little bit. When He comes to earth as the God-man, He does not erase His divinity, but He veils that divinity. It's simply veiled. It's there. It never went away when He was a babe in Bethlehem stable. It didn't go away when He was on the cross. He didn't get more of it when He came out of the tomb. It was always there, but it was veiled. God the Holy Spirit is sent. I gave you two verses from John's Gospel. The Father sends the Spirit, and the Father sends the Spirit, and the Son sends the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in subordination to the Father and to the Son in order to apply and bring into fulfillment the scheme of the Father, this plan of the ages, that Jesus goes to the cross and He purchases that plan for the elect of the Most High. Are you with me? Yeah. We call that economy of function. We call this subordination. But then when you come to earth, we find another hierarchy. God the Father is the head of God the Son. God the Son is the head of every man. And every man is the head of the woman. So even here, there's another subordination. There's another picture of economy of function. Now, God the Father, when God the Son submits to God the Father in this hierarchy, God the Son doesn't lose any of His divinity. And when the man submits to God the Son, he doesn't lose his manhood. He doesn't become a puppet. He doesn't become simply a glove without a hand. And when the wife submits to her husband, she doesn't lose any of her equality with the man. Notice, irregardless of subordination, there is equality, but there is a diversity of function. There's equality in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But in the economy of the Godhead, when function is involved, no one's robbed of their divinity. Nobody is robbed of their glory. And when we come down to planet Earth, if a woman submits to her husband willingly and freely, that doesn't make her a doormat. That doesn't mean that she's stupid. It doesn't mean that she has less intelligence than her husband. In some arrangements, the wife is smarter than the husband. But nonetheless, God says the Son is in subjection to the Father, the husband is in the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man. That's how God built it. And we call that the economy of the Godhead and the economy of the family. Because there's subordination, yes. There's function, yes. But equality still remains. And on this side of the board, since God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the creator and the executor and sovereign and the lawgiver and the judge and the sustainer and etc., he has the right and the power to make that arrangement and call the shots to that arrangement. Now, if you reject all of this, if you reject this and call it nothing more but medieval garbage, then the family can become anything you want it to be, right? Marriage can take on any kind of form. Gender distinction, hey, you can be fluid. I'm gay today, straight tomorrow, I'm gay straight. I don't know what I am today, but I'm something. You can have any kind of gender identity. If you reject this, because the Bible says he made them male and female, correct? God established male and female. But what are we finding? In some cities, 40 plus different classifications of gender? My word. Yeah. Now you got people who are as white as a sheet of snow going into college claiming that they're black in order to make a quota to get into school. But they're as white as a sheet of snow. But today I'm black. If you reject this, then beloved, anything on the table is open. Anything is open. The definition of family, the definition of marriage, the definition of proper sex, the definition of whatever is up for grabs. Okay? Now, look at Colossians chapter 3. This sounds very verbatim, as we saw last Sunday in Ephesians chapter 5. Out of all of the verses that Paul gives about the marriage relationship, Ephesians 5 is the longest and the real in-depth. Here in Colossians, you're going to find a concise version of Ephesians 5, because they were written at the same time there from Rome. Ready? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, look at the word submit. That's that Greek word, hupotasso. Hupo, prefix, means under. Hupo. Okay? It means to arrange under. To subordinate, like even within the Godhead, there's subordination. In the home, there's subordination. It means to subject oneself. It means to submit to one's control. It means to yield to one's admonishment or advice. And yes, it means to obey. So that's the woman. She is to submit herself unto her own husband. But beloved, notice after the word husband, there's not a period. If there was a period there, then the husbands can simply walk over their wives as if they're nothing more but a doormat that says welcome, or enter, or knock. What does it say? It says, as it is fit in the Lord. So that doesn't give the husband license to be, you know, Hitler in his home. That doesn't give the husband right to look at his wife as nothing more but as an indentured servant for the rest of her life in that home. She is to be barefoot and pregnant every 9 months, get in there and cook dinner. That's not what that means. She is to obey as it is fit in the Lord. As it is fit. Now, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. See, those of you that are not married or you haven't been married yet, in the marriage relationship, that little admonishment is there. Because one of the things that a husband needs to really guard his little heart, even though he may be saved, is in that day-to-day relationship with his beloved. There are times when maybe the beloved is not responding the way she should, or she's having a bad day, and certain things may be being overlooked or not done, words are exchanged. The husband's tendency is to get bitter towards his missus. And one sign that a husband is bitter with his beloved is when the husband shuts down and remains quiet. Most times his mouth's flapping, but when he's upset with the missus, and he now has a bitterness in his heart towards her because he's not guarding his heart, he retreats to his castle of silence. That's why that admonishment is in there. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, when it says all things, we know that doesn't mean all means all. That doesn't mean that your father or some daddy can tell his son, go next door and give the neighbor's boy a black eye because I tell you so. That's not what that means. Children are to do those things that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would want that daddy to teach that boy or that daughter to do, things that would please the Lord. That is not a license for a father to tell his son or daughter to do things contrary to the revealed will of God. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, beloved, as I mentioned before, these are cultural change makers. Because in the Greco-Roman world, this was totally foreign. Totally foreign. So those who tell you that the church is not to get involved in the culture and make a positive impact with light and salt are blowing smoke up your chimney. Because this portion that I just read was totally foreign to Greco-Roman culture. Women were considered property. Children, if a child was born in a Greco-Roman home in the first century, they would lay that child at the feet of daddy. And all the servants would be there, and the mother that just went into 24 hours labor of push, 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 push to pop that baby out, and they put that baby on the floor. The father had two choices. If he picked up that child and brought it to his bosom, he acknowledged, it's mine. If he turned his back, those servants would take that baby, put it out in the forest, and it became Purina dog chow for the wolf. Christianity changed that. Christianity changed that. Now, women submitting to their husbands. Beloved, in the Greco-Roman world, if you had women who had money, women who had a good inheritance, beloved, they used their bodies to manipulate politics and the vote. They would use themselves, sell themselves, and beloved, they would not submit themselves to any man because they had the means to do so. Roman senators would grovel at their front door to get a meal off of her and to whisper the latest rumors and for her to use her body as a tool for manipulation, even to assassinate their enemies. This is a cultural game changer. This is a cultural game changer. Look at verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. That's another game changer. Once the master left the house, you think the servants were going to exert their full undivided energy there for the master? Of course they didn't. Here they're being told, whether he's watching or whether he's gone out there to with his buddies to the local barroom or whatever, or to the Coliseum to watch a sports event, you do your work in that home as if the master's in the corner with two eyes fastened to your back. That's a cultural game changer. That's why I kind of chuckle when these pastors get on the internet and say that the church is not supposed to have an impact on the culture. Well, beloved, the culture right now has gone to hell in a handbasket, and you and I complain about it, and it's because the pulpits have failed. Not because of the gays, not because of the lesbians, not because of the Republicans or the Democrats. If our culture has gone to hell in a handbasket, put the blame where the blame belongs, in the church and behind the pulpit. A self-fulfilling prophecy, when you're going to go around and tell the church the culture got to go to hell in the handbasket for sweet Jesus to pull us out of here with the rapture, then let it go to hell. Jerry Johnson. He was the coordinator for the entire state of Florida on trying to undo pornography in that entire state. He turns his attention to evangelical conservative churches. He got a backlash from these leaders not to get involved to clean up the porno industry, get the magazines off of the shelf so the little kiddies are not tempted to look at it, because they told him it has to go to hell because the rapture's around the corner. Well, ideas have consequences, my dear child of God. These pastors didn't want to get involved because they wanted to see their culture get darker and darker and darker. Because the darker it got, the closer the trumpet would blow. Where do you find that in God's Word? You don't find that in the Bible unless you put it in there like squeezing toothpaste between the lines. This is a cultural game changer right here. Husbands loving their wives and caring for them. That wasn't the mindset of a Greco-Roman man. A woman in subjection to her husband? And children in obedience? Some of these kids ran the streets like today, like wolves. Like boars and pigs out there in the street. That's cultural game change. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, and I don't care what Dr. So-and-so says and Dr. Such-and-such, I can care less what their study notes say. We have to be light and salt. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount? Or did he borrow that from some other person? Do you believe that Jesus is King? Do you believe that Jesus is the head of the church? Do you believe that when Jesus said you and I are light and salt, he was talking about the Jews and some millennial? That's what Bible Boss Man teaches, that the entire Sermon on the Mount is not for this dispensation. It's for the millennial. You have no rhyme or reason preaching out of the Sermon on the Mount. It's too idealistic. It's too legalistic. It's too lofty. Too unattainable. Right? We've heard the bozo. And so he puts that out there in the radio waves and everybody just shakes their head saying, yup, yup, it gotta be true. And what are we told? Beware lest you fall for loco weed. I'm serious, brothers and sisters. Maybe too serious for some. We have to be light and salt. And if you can prove to me that light and salt is to stay in the four walls of the congregation, then I'll give you my resignation and you can go find some other person to tickle your ear. Light and salt is to be out there in the street, not in the four walls of a church. In our last lesson, we considered the biblical origins of the institution of marriage. Humanistic theories may offer their ideas how this human arrangement developed, but they do so without the acceptance of God nor his own revelation of it in Scripture. Lest we remember, the naturalist, the evolutionist, the man who rejects this worldview, was not there to witness how the concept of the family developed. However, the Creator was there. Furthermore, we consider just as there is an economy of function, meaning specific roles within the Godhead, so too we saw last Sunday that there is an economy or a family structure as God gives us here in 1 Corinthians 11. The head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man. This economy in no way detracts or devalues the worth of each member within the relationship. And beloved, I hope and pray that that has sunk into your head. I want you to understand that. This economy, even within the Godhead, no one's divinity, no one's sovereignty, no one's holiness, no one's power is being taken away. Conversely, in the home, no one here loses anything. The man and the woman are equal. She's made from his side, not his feet, for the man to rub dirt in her face. Nor was she made from his head to lord over him. She was made from his side. She is to be an equal partner to help. Now, what was Jesus' position about marriage? Let's go to the Master. Turn to Matthew 19. What was Jesus' opinion about the family and about marriage and about the home? Matthew chapter 19. Here's one of those normal arrangements. Whenever Jesus was out and about, the Pharisees would send their delegation to normally try to trick Jesus or pin him into a corner wall, so to speak, with numerous questions or numerous hypotheticals. Well, here you have such a one. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Now notice, underline, tempting. It doesn't say they came to learn. They came tempting. And that's why, beloved, some people in church never learn. They come to church to tempt. They don't come to learn. They rather fight than learn in most churches. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, there may be some in the church that may not know this, or maybe you heard it, but maybe your recollection is kind of weak. In Jesus' day, there were two schools, two rabbinical schools, that had two diverse opinions about divorce. One school said that a man could divorce his wife on any pretext, The crease to his robe just wasn't up to snuff. And he could look at her and say three times, I divorced thee, I divorced thee, I divorced thee. And she was gone. Now the other school was more conservative, a bit more tighter. They took the position there was only one biblical ground for divorce, and that would have been the sin of adultery. So, here's the Pharisees and their delegation. They know the two schools, and now they're going to see if they can pin Jesus. Like pin the tail on the donkey, they're going to pin Jesus to the wall. Okay, Jesus, where do you throw your hat at? Now watch. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read? There's a good possibility maybe these fools weren't reading their Old Testament. That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now notice verse 4. You automatically get jettisoned back to Genesis 1 and 2. Sorry. No evolution. Not molecules the man. Our ancestors weren't swinging on trees, and they didn't crawl out of a cave dragging his wife by her hair as he took his club to beat up a dinosaur for dinner. Notice also, male and female. So that's the end of all gender discussion.
XXXY.
That's the end right there. I'm sorry, male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24, for those of you who may not know. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. Now again, in the Torah, there was no chapter and verse division. I understand that. But in your English Bible, he's quoting what we know to be Genesis 2:24. Wherefore they are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. So, they come to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't go with either school of interpretation. He goes to the third school of interpretation. Guess what? The school that he was there, because he was there that made the marriage. It's his school that has to rule, not these other two schools. I love that. Jesus simply blew him out of the water, but he's not done. Okay, all right. Why then did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Okay, Jesus, you're claiming that it was God's intention from the very get-go that a man and a woman are to be stuck together for life until death do they part. Okay. Okay. I think we got Jesus on a hook. Then why did Moses allow us to write a bill of divorcement? Notice his answer. Jesus said unto them, Moses, because, underline, the hardness of your heart. Because God knew that men and women would treat themselves like animals and dogs and wolves. And beloved, I imagine there's some of you in this congregation, you have seen some real dirty divorces. Real dirty divorces. A lot of cat scratching. The children are in the middle. The children believe it's their fault that mommy and daddy are going to go north and south. Children suffer in these divorce arrangements. Jesus says, God, Moses suffered. He allowed it. He tolerated it because of the hardness of your heart. But notice how verse 8 ends. But from the beginning, it was not so. Notice Jesus said the beginning, not evolution, meaning at one time there was nothing, and then the next time there was everything because God spoke it into being. When was man and woman made? Not gazillion years ago, in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then you have 6 24-hour days of God doing a marvelous creation, one thing after another, and then he rests. There's not millions of years there, 6 24-hour days. So when Jesus said, in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, he made a male and female. That is not talking about an old earth. It's talking about a relatively young earth. Read on. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now underline that. There is this one exception. And shall marry another, committed adultery, and whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, one biblical ground for divorce today would be if one of the partners in that arrangement is dumb enough to go to the hotel with a different member of that family and lie with them. And the other spouse finds that out. Now, for those of you who haven't been married, a husband and a wife, I imagine, can put up with all kinds of garbage. But when a member of a family, when a husband or a wife, or a member of now listen carefully, if one of the spouses breaks that trust, breaks that vow by committing adultery with a co-worker or with a neighbor or whatever, the offended person, beloved, you have just put a dagger in that person's heart and then you twisted it, but the person never dies. To break the trust of a spouse in the act of adultery, beloved, is murderous for the one who's been offended. The emotion, the feelings, the angst, the pain is so overwhelming. So overwhelming. I've seen divorces in the military, and they're not pretty. So, let's consider a few things, quickly. In verse 4, have you not read? Well, was Jesus referring to Dr. Phil? Was he referring to the local Dear Abby column there in the Old Jerusalem Gazette? No. On two occasions, Jesus said, in one occasion, search the scriptures. And then on another occasion, they were told, they have Moses and the prophets. If they cannot listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen to any man come back from the grave. Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. So Jesus, first of all, calls attention to the scriptures. So if you're here this morning, and you're talking with someone about the family, and you're talking about gender identity, and you're talking about the homosexual issue, or the lesbian issue, or the transgender issue, and all this garbage that now is out there in the street, you got to draw them back to the original source, Scripture.
You don't argue with them from Dr. Phil or Jerry Springer. You give them sound logic and reason from the scriptures that there is a God and he created us. And in the beginning, he created the male and female. And anything outside of that is an aberration. It is something that is not normal. It's not healthy. It is not God-honoring. Matter of fact, God calls it an abomination. Have you not read? First-hand reference source, the Bible rejector has nothing to appeal to but his own theories and speculations. That he, a real person, but a supreme being who brought it all into existence, not time plus nothing plus chance plus random roll of the dice. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beloved, God spoke and it came into being. Those who will try to take the family and repackage her, repackage our gender, say that male and female no longer exist. Do you know that on college campuses today, you got people that have now become dictionary police? Certain schools and certain campuses have outlawed the use of the word man on the campus. You're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to be brought to the dean's office because you simply slipped and you called somebody a man. Some college campuses have outlawed the use of that word. They've also outlawed the use of the word male and female. So how in the world do you carry on a conversation? Which made them not evolve from molecules to man. He made them male and female. Beloved, there are only two genders, not a string of different classifications. And because of verses 4, look at verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Because of verses 4, verse 5 was the natural flow of the God-ordained institution of the marriage. Because of verse 5, God making them male and female, for this cause, for this reason, shall a man leave father and mother. He leaves the apron strings of his parents. He shall cleave to his wife, and two shall be made one flesh. There's marriage. There's the home. There's the institution of the family that God created. And once again, as your pastor, you take individuals who reject the scriptures, then, beloved, anything on the table is open. Anything. Anything is open. And you can't judge it. Because they're going to reject this book. They're going to reject this worldview. Your worldview doesn't count in the marketplace of opinions. You don't count. So what's going on in our pulpits today when you have female pastors? When certain denominations ordain lesbians and homosexuals to be their ministers. And then these individuals get behind a pulpit in some stately, recognized denomination, and they lift their hands with their colored gowns and their robes, and they beseech the blessings of the Most High upon them? When they're living in open rebellion against God, what fools they must be! Now, turn to John 2. I'll show you exactly what Jesus thought about the family and about marriage. He was gracious enough and kind enough to attend a wedding. Now, beloved, I'm giving you your arguments about the family. Well, why is the family so special to you? Why can't you see the family as this and this or any kind of composition? Because Jesus put his stamp of approval on the family. Really, where did he do that? He went to a wedding. He didn't crash it. He was there. Come on, verse 1. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, beloved, I'll tell you, the commentators are all over the place. There's a whole lot of speculation. There's a good possibility, I can't say this dogmatically, but I'll throw it on the table. There's a good possibility that this wedding was either for someone very close to Mary as a friend, or in all probability, it was a family member, and therefore related to Jesus. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to this marriage. So whoever the bride and the groom were, or at least the parents of the bride and the groom, knew Jesus and Mary so much that they were willing to send them an invitation in the mail. And notice, not only Jesus, but Jesus plus the 12. So again, it kind of lends the idea in all probability that this was either a very close associate, very close friend of the family, or a family member. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman," and that is not a term of disrespect. That would be the equivalent of you and I saying, "Ma'am" or "Lady." "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." You may want to underline that. Notice Jesus is saying, "My time for the cross is not here yet." Now the clock's ticking, but it's not here. "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, look at that verse 5. Do you kind of get the opinion that Mary did have some thoughts and opinions about who her son was? Right? They're out of wine. And Mary says to herself, "I think my son can kind of solve the problem, but whatever he tells you, simply do it." Would you say that, even though it may have been cloudy or maybe not that well mature, would you say that Mary had kind of an inkling of her son, who he was and what he could possibly do? "And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkin apiece." Now look up here. This is not a little basin. These were probably jugs. Now watch this. If you put one on the ground, probably they would stand yay high, and they were round, and they could hold gallons of either water or wine. This was not a little basin. This was not that little 1-gallon pitcher you put in the fridge with your iced tea. These were pots, okay?
"Containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto the bridegroom, every man at the beginning that set forth good wine, and when men are well drunk, have well drunk, then that which is worst, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." Now look up here. At this point, nobody can argue that this was a drunken orgy. Nobody was drunk. Nobody was bashed. They had their senses. Because the governor was able, after all of his drinking, he was able to take this new wine that was made, and he noticed a 180-degree difference in taste and in quality. And then he also says what that was done back then. At the beginning of the feast, they would put out the best wine, and when everybody was yabba-yabba and drinking, then they would slip in the old cheapy and wait for everyone to go home. But not here. Jesus gives them the best wine. And the governor of the feast was able to make that distinction. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, why did I read that? To waste your time on a Sunday morning? No. Here's a good example of what Jesus, your Savior, your Master, your King, your Priest, and your Deliverer thinks about the family. He attended a wedding. He graced this wedding with his presence. And when there was a bona fide need for more beverage, Jesus did not simply walk away and divorce himself from the festivity nor the need. Jesus addressed the need, and he allowed that beautiful ceremony and feast to continue for the sake of the bride and the bridegroom. But in the doing of that, he manifested his power and his glory and his majesty to his disciples, and they believed on him. So Jesus had a very high opinion of the family. Jesus graced himself at a wedding. And I believe that when he showed up at the wedding, knowing what he did in Genesis 1 and 2 with the first couple, he basically blessed that ceremony,
by having his divine presence in the midst of all those people. And then turn with me finally to 2 Corinthians 11. And then I'm going to read you a little article from Ken Ham. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, I know everyone in this congregation, it's like preaching to the choir. Hopefully I'm not putting you to sleep, because I know that each and every one of you take a biblical position on the family and on the home. But just because we have that position doesn't mean we cannot discuss it from the pulpit and make comments and make applications about that. And as this particular congregation, we're going to make sure that we are going to remain a congregation that follows Genesis 1 and 2. And we're going to have a biblical worldview when it comes to the arrangement of one man, one woman for one lifetime. And when it comes to all the hype about gender this and gender that, we throw our flag on the fact that God made a male and female. Because that's where the Bible stands. Now notice the first four verses of 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God ye could bear with me a little while in my folly, and indeed bear with me. You know that the Apostle Paul had many issues with this particular church. There were some in the church that rejected his apostolic authority. There were those in the church that made fun of the fact that he was a short man and he wasn't the most attractive thing on two legs. They made fun of him. They mocked him. They minimized his authority. They said that his words are too weighty. He looks ugly, but his words are like a big bat. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, I have engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Please look at that verse 2. Presently, you're on earth. Jesus, your Savior, is in glory. Just like my wife and I spent nearly a half a year separated after our engagement before we walked the aisle and got married. But during those 7 months of being separated, we wrote to each other. Right now, we're reading all of our love letters that we wrote 40 years ago. I sent her little books, and we wrote secret messages on the envelope and under the stamp. We even got rebuked by the mailman for all of the clutter that was on our envelopes. But we still did it, because we were in love. Jesus is in heaven. Now get this. Jesus is in heaven. You are on the earth. So in one sense, the bridegroom is in glory. You are the bride to be on earth. And Paul uses the same expression that Mary and Joseph had before they came together. Mary and Joseph were espoused. They were engaged. But the consummation of the marriage bed had not yet occurred until after Jesus would be born. Do you see what Paul says? He says that he was so jealous over the Corinthians because he viewed them as an engaged bride to be. They were engaged to Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and he wanted them to be a chaste virgin, a sanctified congregation of men and women who loved Christ and were willing to obey and to work out his commandments in their life. I am here to tell you, listen carefully. This arrangement exists right now between you and Christ. You're engaged to him. And now until you are wed with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you are to walk as a chaste virgin bride. Especially in regards to your sanctification before him. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. Now notice here, Paul brings in Adam and Eve. Come on, Paul, where do you get off? What about a little bit of Charles Darwin? He goes all the way back to the garden, as if it must have been real. I fear lest by any means as the serpent, you know, that was the devil in that little creature, as he duped Eve with his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Beloved, verse 4 is a nasty rebuke. That's a rebuke. Notice, he begins the chapter by saying, right now, you're in a relationship just like a couple would be if they were engaged. They can't go to bed yet. They can't consummate that relationship. There's not the wedding, exchanging of vows. There's not the feast yet. That's all coming. But right now, you are engaged to Christ, who is your bride, groom, and you are the bride. And then he brings in Eve. He brings in Eve. He brings in the first mother. She was duped. She was hoodwinked. Not Adam. And then he brings forth, you know, his jealousy. Why was he all wound up? Why do I get wound up? Because I don't want you to listen to another refabricated Jesus. I don't want you to listen to some refabricated ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And I don't want you to listen to another gospel that would damn your soul. And you're going to find fault with me for that? If Paul was jealous over the Corinthians, I cannot be jealous over the congregation that God Almighty has given to me. And to make sure that you don't follow another repackaged Jesus, because they're coming down the pike. Every holiday there's a new Jesus coming down the highway. And the way people today abuse the Holy Spirit and do all these stupid things in the congregation, laughing in the spirit and climbing up the walls and rolling down like a tumbleweed, and they call that being led and filled by the Spirit. And I don't want you to be duped by another gospel that may sound sweet but is deadly. Why? Because you're engaged to your heavenly bridegroom, and he wants you to be spotless, blameless before him. That's why I go off like a top. Because you're worth the fight. This just came in this week. Bear with me. How and why is the family coming under increasing aggressive attack in America? This is by Ken Ham. Here are just some of the ways and reasons. Number one, gay marriage. Actually, there's no such thing as same-sex marriage. Marriage is a Christian institution God created when he made the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:24. So-called gay or same-sex marriage is an attack on the family that God instituted in Genesis. Number two, gender issues. Almost daily, we read stories about transgender conversions, sex change operations, restroom gender issues, and the like. This is all an attack on the basis of the family structure God designed and ordained in Genesis when he created the first man and woman, the first male and female, Genesis 1 and 27. So you have the assault of the gays and the assault of the gender issue. Feminism. Much of the feminist movement pushes an idea of female superiority, not equality, but superiority over the man. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image with equal value. God gave different roles to husband and wife, economy and function. They are to submit to each other as they submit to God and the roles that he has ordained. And he cites Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Abortion. One of the primary reasons for marriage is to produce godly offspring, Malachi 2:15, Genesis 1:28. Abortion is not only the murder of a human being made in God's image, but the act is destructive to the purpose of marriage and the family as God ordained it. Evolution. Now notice, these are all of our enemies. And beloved, they're lined up and they're deep with their respective soldiers. And they're not going away. They are not going to throw up a white flag. Now, the pulpit has thrown up a white flag. Many preachers have thrown up a white flag to keep their 401k and their paychecks rolling in. Evolution. The teaching of Montague's demand evolution in millions of years had sadly resulted in countless young people doubting the Word of God, including its teachers about the family, and eventually leaving the church. AIG published an eye-opening study of this youth exodus in my co-authored book, Already Gone. The devil knows that if he can get one generation to doubt and disbelieve God's word starting in Genesis, he can destroy one of the main purposes of the family, to pass on a spiritual legacy to the next generation and to the world around. And listen to this last one. There are many other attacks on the family. Frankly, it shouldn't be all that surprising. You see, the family is the first and most fundamental of all human institutions God ordained. God created the family with the first man and the first woman, thus the first marriage, and he told them to be fruitful and to multiply. Can I get you to be a champion of the family? Can I have you as a member of this church to go out there, and when you hear the institution of the family being downgraded by friends and families or even your neighbors or even those who claim to be Christian and have this off-the-wall worldview about marriage because they're not being taught by their pastors and Sunday school teachers and their deacons, would you be willing to stand up and say, time out? Let me share with you my understanding of the family as it comes from Holy Scripture. Are you willing to give me a hearing? All right, Mike. All right, Billy Bob. All right, there, Sister Tuttle. Lay it on me. And then you have an open door. Can I get you to be a champion of the family? And the fact that God made us male and female. And these things here, the so-called general gay, general gender, general feminism, general abortion, and general evolution. Versus running from them, how about we simply address them from a biblical worldview? And tell the world that's all madness. Let me tell you what God initially intended. But because of our sin, we have tainted it with our depravity. Well, beloved, that's my second installment on the family. You have a hierarchy in the Godhead, and you have a hierarchy on the earth. Economy and function, just like Ken Ham, certain roles, certain functions, certain duties. But those roles and functions and duties do not detract from anything that is divine and majestic. On earth, the functions, equality, diversity, yes, yes, yes. But the wife is never to be diminished from her equality to her hubby. And the husband is not to be lorded over like he's an idiot. Now, he might be an idiot, but he's not to be lorded over. And the husband is to be in subjection to Christ. He gets his marching orders from Christ, and Christ gets his marching orders from the family. Can you be a defender of biblical traditional family? Because, beloved, the family forms the foundation of government and the church. Destroy the family, and the other two institutions do not have a leg to stand on. Look at our culture today. Father, we come once again before you to thank you. To thank you for your word. For your word has revealed to us the real intent of the heart and mind of God Almighty. Father, help us to be defenders of the family. Help us to encourage those who are seeking marriage to do it carefully, prayerfully, with counsel, and with wisdom. Father, for those who are married in our congregation, despite the years that we've been married, the devil would love to destroy any relationship at this point in time. So, Father, as husbands and wives, those of us who are married, help us to guard our hearts. Help us to love and to cherish the mate and the spouse that you have given us within your own good time. Father, for those who have chosen to be single, and to them prospects of marriage doesn't seem to be on the horizon, may they come to realize that they are still yet engaged to Christ, that he is their heavenly bridegroom, and they are a member of the bride of Christ, and someday they will be wed to the Master and feast at that marriage table. So help them to keep their robes unspotted.
Help them to keep their robes from being tarnished and blemished by this world. Help them, Father, to be pure and chaste in their walk. And finally, Father, I do want to pray for our dear brothers and sisters overseas, many here in the States who own businesses, and because of the attack of the home, the gays trying to shut down Christian businesses, like those who make cupcakes and snacks or sweets for weddings. That's even ongoing right now. Father, we pray for those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for those who are taking a stand for a biblical worldview. Father, may you encourage them. May you uphold them. May you lift them up. Father, if by chance they are now discouraged and full of despondency, may God the Holy Spirit be the one to bring them comfort and peace. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.